If I haven't met you already, I'm Charles McKnight, one of the pastors here at West Charlotte Church. And again, it's so great to see so many visitors with us here this morning. We're going to continue in our sermon series through the book of Genesis by looking at Genesis chapter 18. You can find that in your bulletin. Before we dive in our passage this morning, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that through this word on this morning that you would remind us of and empower us for our duty and our privilege, as we just sang, to trust you. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray, amen. Amen. Some of you know that back in the day, I used to be a youth ministry intern at a church in Southern Pines, North Carolina. And at one of our youth group meetings, we had the youth do some team building activities. And one of those team building activities was a thing where, you know, you kind of cross your arms and you fall back and the person's supposed to catch you. Anybody ever done that before? Yeah. And even though this exercise is pretty simple and relatively low risk, I mean, you could drop someone, wouldn't be that bad. But it still takes folks a second to work up enough nerve to cross their arms, close their eyes, and to fall back into someone else's arms. Why? Because to do so requires a degree of trust. Trust. And that's actually why they call that exercise, if you didn't know, the trust fall. And what this exercise highlights is that we all, to some degree, have what could be described as trust issues. And that's not necessarily always a bad thing. Some of our hesitation or pause in trusting people is deserved and even wise, because not everyone is trustworthy. Amen? And if we're honest, we know that we ourselves have proven untrustworthy to others at times. Amen? In many ways, we live in a trust-breaking world. Most, if not all of us, have experienced the pain and even trauma for some of us of being dropped, and our trust falls in relationships with others. We've all been let down. Some of us betrayed, abandoned, even abused by people that we trusted. And broken trust inevitably leads to broken relationships, right? Experience has taught us. And any healthy relationship, any type of real intimacy with another person requires, if nothing else, trust. And when we experience the effects of broken trust in one relationship, it can often impact our ability and willingness to extend that trust in other relationships. Amen? Including, as believers, our relationship with the Lord. And that's a huge problem, because Scripture makes it clear that just like with our other relationships, trust lays at the foundation of a truly intimate relationship with the Lord. The kind of relationship where we experience the love and joy and peace of the Lord requires something as simple and yet often as unbelievably difficult as trusting Him. Brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that some of our difficulty in experiencing the love and joy and peace that God has promised us is because we don't really trust Him. At least not like we should. And Scripture shows us that trusting the Lord has been a struggle for God's people since the beginning. So we're in good company. And I think that's why God comes and pays Abraham another quick visit here in chapter 18. God had just left Abraham and Sarah in chapter 17 with a reminder of His promises to them, which is basically a promise of relationship, that He would be their God and that they would be His people. And it appears that God returns here in chapter 18 to present them with some relationship principles, with some hashtag relationship goals, if you will, some standards of what their relationship with God must look like if they are to enjoy the many blessings that come from having a relationship with Him. And as we'll see in our passage, God shows them in a variety of ways that what is of highest importance in this relationship is trust.
trust.
Specifically, God teaches Abraham and Sarah that they must trust both God's power and that they must trust God's will. God's power and God's will. See if you can catch these two lessons as I now read through our passage, Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. And so they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour kneaded and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf tender and good and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. But he said, no, but you did laugh. Verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, a great and mighty nation, and the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, well, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but ashes, dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Again, two things I want us to see in our passage this morning. Number one, that God calls his people to trust his power. And number two, that God calls his people to trust his will. First, to trust his power. Everything in the first half of our passage leads to that key verse in verse 14 that asks the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, how do we get there? Well, chapter 18 opens up with God paying Abraham a visit. But unlike past visits, this time God shows up in what appears to be human form with what looks like two other guys that we later learn in chapter 19 are actually angels. And in verses 2 through 8, we see Abraham basically springing into super-duper hospitality mode, right? Bringing them some water to wash up while he runs and tells Sarah, "Bay, break out the pots and pans. Fire up the oven. We have some special guests that we need to feed." And it tells us that they grill up some tender meat and they partner it with some organic wheat patties and pair it with some fresh goat milk. A lavish feast they prepared for their royal guests. And it was in the context of this meal that God offers a brief lesson to Abraham and Sarah on trusting his power. Being fully aware that Sarah was eavesdropping from inside the tent, God reminds Abraham, who is outside the tent, of the promise that he had made to him in chapter 17, that Sarah was going to have a child of promise by the time that God returns the next year. And from inside the tent, verse 12 tells us that when Sarah hears this, she laughs. She laughs in disbelief. Disbelief because, remember, Abraham and Sarah were mad old, like 100 years old almost by this time. And as the end of verse 11 gently puts it, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. In other words, Sarah was decades past childbearing age. Sarah even describes her own body as being worn out. So under normal circumstances, it is laughable, right? To believe that this old woman and this old man could make a baby, right? But this isn't any normal circumstance. Sarah's laugh was right on cue for God to jump into his first lesson of trust, which was that God calls his people to trust his power. Starting in verse 13, God first calls out Sarah for her laugh and then asks both Abraham and Sarah a question that they should have already known the answer to. Is anything too hard for the Lord? In other words, God is saying, have y'all not seen? Have y'all not heard? Have I not already told you myself? I'm God Almighty, all powerful, meaning there's nothing that I plan to do that I can't and won't do. Y'all better recognize. You better check my resume. I'm the one that brought the world into existence, then took it out with the flood, and then brought it back again all by my own powerful self. So don't doubt my power. I'm the one that destroyed the Tower of Babel and spread humanity all over the face of the world. So don't doubt my power. I'm the one that rescued y'all from the mess that y'all got tangled up in with Pharaoh. And I'm the one that gave you victory in the battle over the kingdoms around you. So how dare you doubt my power? If you think for one second that I'm handcuffed by the laws of nature, if you think for one second that I am hamstrung by your circumstances, you better think again. I made the laws of nature. I'm the one that has orchestrated your circumstances. So answer me this, says God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I didn't think so. So trust me, God is saying. Trust my power. God makes it clear that a relationship with Him requires that His people trust His power. And again, brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that much of our lack of experiencing the peace and joy that should come from our relationship with God is not because of our circumstances, but because we're not trusting His power in the midst of our circumstances. Amen? So I think this should challenge us this morning to consider the areas of our life where we're struggling, or maybe even where we've given up on trusting God's power. Do you trust that God has the power to help you love and to forgive those who have hurt you? Do you trust that God has the power to make you more passionate, to make you more patient, to make you more self-controlled? Do you trust that God has the power to change you? Do you trust that God really has the power to forgive you of all of your sins and to one day bring you safely into eternal life with Him? Do you trust that? Do you trust what we sang earlier, that our God is awesome, that He has the power to move mountains and the power to keep us in the valley and the power to hide us from the rain? And that He has the power to heal us when we're broken, and the power to give us strength where we've been weakened. Do you trust that? Do you trust His power? We should. Brothers and sisters, I'm here this morning to declare to you, by the authority of God and His word, that God's got the power to do all of that and infinitely more. Amen? As Scripture declares, God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine according to His power that is at work within us. Amen? Our God's got the power. So let's trust Him. God's first lesson to Abraham and Sarah and to us this morning is that a relationship with Him requires that His people trust His power. And God's second lesson is that it also requires that His people trust His will. Trust His will. In verses 16 through 19, we find God basically hinting that He's about to teach Abraham a lesson on trusting His will. But in order for us to really see this in our text, we have to understand a little bit about what the rest of the Bible teaches us about what God's will really means. Now, God's will is one of those Christianese phrases that church folk use a lot, right? We say stuff like, I'm not sure if it's God's will, or that must not have been God's will, or I'll be there, God willing, right? We say stuff like that, and for good reason, because the Bible speaks a lot about God's will. But my own observation seems like many Christians aren't as clear on what God's will actually means according to Scripture. And in Scripture, we find that the concept of God's will falls into at least two primary categories. First, what many theologians call God's revealed will, His revealed will. Everybody say revealed will. Amen. Say revealed will. And second, what many theologians call God's secret will. Everyone say secret will. Say secret will. Revealed will and secret will. And God's revealed will is exactly what it sounds like. It's what God has revealed to us. It's what God has shown us through both nature and Scripture about how He desires us to live. And God spells out this will in what is called His moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and summarized even further in what we call the Great Commandment. It's something that we talk about a lot here at West Charlotte Church, about this Great Commandment, which is to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's what is meant by God's revealed will for our lives. And this is the will of God that He expects us to both know and to obey. It's like, for example, kids, if your parents tell you that every night before you go to bed, you need to brush your teeth. That's their revealed will for you, their law, their command that they've told you and that they expect for you to obey. God's revealed will is kind of like that. Does that make sense? And God's secret will is also exactly what it sounds like. It's God's plan and purposes that He has established before He even created the world that we don't actually know until He actually makes it happen in our life and in our world. That's God's secret will. And this is the will of God that He does not expect us to know, but that He does expect us to submit to when He brings it to pass in our life and in our world. So again, it's like, for example, kids, if mama, daddy, or someone plans in their mind to take you to the movies, but they don't tell you that plan, and you don't realize that plan until you get out the car or you hop off the bus with them and you're walking up to the movie theater doors. Now understand, it was already in their will, in their plan for you to go to the movies, but you didn't know about that plan until it actually happened. And they don't expect you to know about it. They just expect you to submit to it, to accept it, to simply enjoy the movie. That's what God's secret will is kind of like. So again, God has both a revealed will, which is His plan for how we should act, and this is the will that He expects us to know and obey. And God has a secret will, His plan for how He will act, that we don't know, but which He calls us to submit to. And I love that Deuteronomy 29:29 passage that Pastor Drew read earlier, because in it, it basically captures the reality of both of these types of God's will when it says the secret things or the secret will belongs to the Lord our God. It's in His own mind. But the things that are revealed, or God's revealed will, belongs to us and our children forever, that we may do or obey all the words of this law. Amen? God has a secret will. God has a revealed will. And so now, with this broader biblical understanding of God's will in our mind, when we come back to the second half of our passage, we can begin to see how God is providing Abraham a lesson on both God's revealed will and God's secret will, and the importance of Abraham and his household trusting both. First, as it relates to God's revealed will, God explains in verse 19 that He wants to make sure that Abraham understands, it says, the way of the Lord, which is basically God's law or God's revealed will. Specifically, God wants to make sure that Abraham understands His revealed will as it relates to righteousness and justice. Y'all see that? God wants to make sure that Abraham understands what it looks like to practice righteousness. Righteousness, which here means to rightly order a community in a way that promotes life and the well-being of all the members of the community. Righteousness. And God also wants to make sure Abraham understands what it looks like to practice justice. Justice, which here means to restore what is broken in a community, especially by punishing oppressors and delivering the oppressed. Justice. And I believe that God singles out righteousness and justice here because together they lay at the heart of all God's commands related to what it looks like for us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And God decides to use the corrupt cities of Sodom and Gomorrah basically as His case study for His lesson. In verse 20, God tells Abraham about the unrighteousness and the injustice that's going on there as an example of what it looks like to not obey God's revealed will. And this lesson continues in verse 22 through the end of the chapter, As God invites Abraham into a dialogue that allows Abraham to further wrestle with the issue of what is truly righteous and just. And in the process of this back and forth dialogue, Abraham gets reassured that God does indeed act justly. That he's a God who hears the cries of the oppressed, and a God who will protect the righteous and punish the wicked. And being reassured of God's character in this way would have greatly encouraged Abraham that he could trust God's standards of righteousness and justice, or in other words, that he could trust God's revealed will. But there's more. In this same lesson plan, God also invites Abraham to experience what it's like to trust God's secret will. Again, God's secret will is his plan and purposes that we don't know until he actually makes it happen. So we have to understand, even though this looks like a back and forth between Abraham and God and that he's kind of bargaining with God, don't get it twisted. God has already made up his mind. He already had a secret will regarding what he was planning to do with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And at the very end of their back and forth dialogue, verse 33 tells us that God went his way. He left Abraham without telling him what he actually planned to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, teaching Abraham that at the end of the day, his people must trust his secret will by accepting and submitting to whatever God brings to pass. And I actually think that this lesson on trusting God's secret will also points back to his previous lesson on trusting his power, making it clear that yes, God has all power, but God's power is God's power. It's for his purposes, to accomplish his will, and not for his people to try and manipulate or control for our own will. Amen? And I think all of this, brothers and sisters, both God's lessons on his revealed will and his secret will, teach us this morning some important things about our relationship with God and the trust that that relationship demands of us. As it relates to God's revealed will, we should see first that God expects us to know it. We are responsible for knowing the standards that God has given us for how he expects us to live. And this should encourage us, y'all, to prioritize studying God's word, both individually and in community, so that we can actually know God's revealed will for our lives. To better know God's will for what we should or shouldn't do in worship or on the Sabbath day, just for example. To better know God's will for how we should view money, how we should treat the poor, how we should view our jobs and our relationships and the environment and the government and food and alcohol and our bodies and our ethnicity and our sexuality. There's literally no part of our lives here on this earth that God's word does not offer us something to point us in the right direction of how God's will would have us to think and feel and live in a way that brings God the glory that he deserves and brings this world the good that he desires for it. Amen? So trusting God's revealed will looks like knowing what that will actually is. And that comes primarily from studying his word. But of course, knowing his revealed will ain't worth a hill of beans if we don't obey it, right? So God expects us not only to have knowledge of his revealed will, but to actually obey it, to do his will. Some of you all know that James passage that says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be what? Doers. We need to know God's revealed will so that we can be doers, so that we can obey it. Amen? But not only so that we can obey it ourselves, but also so that we can teach others to do the same. It's interesting that God says in verse 19 of our passage that one of the reasons that he's giving Abraham this lesson on his revealed will is so that Abraham will be better equipped to teach it to his children and his household. And this teaches us, brothers and sisters, that we have a responsibility to one another to teach and to remind and to hold each other accountable to know and obey God's revealed will. And that's basically what that last membership vow was about that they took earlier this morning, right? That's what it's talking about when it says protecting the peace and purity of the church. It's talking about committing to challenge and support one another in love when we see that our lives are not lining up with God's revealed will. And it seems that both here in our passage and throughout the rest of Scripture, that this responsibility to teach God's revealed will falls most heavily on those in leadership positions in the family and in the church. So parents, there's a lot of kids in nursery today. So I know a lot of y'all parents in here. We have a responsibility to know and to obey God's revealed will, partly so that we will be better equipped to honor our responsibility to teach these things to our children. Amen? And that's what that third baptism vow is about. When we ask parents, do you endeavor to set before your children a godly example and teach them the doctrines of our holy religion? In other words, we're asking, do you commit to obey God's revealed will as an example for your children? And do you commit to also teach them his will? Parents, that is our primary responsibility to our children. Amen. And as pastors, you should know that Drew and I take very seriously our responsibility to know and to obey God's revealed will so that we can encourage you all to do the same when we preach and when we teach and when we sit down to counsel with you all. And this is actually why, if you look back at the biblical qualifications for being a pastor or an elder in the church found in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, every last one of those qualifications, except for being able to teach, all have to do with how well a person obeys God's revealed will. Why? Because again, we as pastors and elders have a primary responsibility in the church community to model and to teach what a life committed to obeying God's revealed will looks like. Not perfectly, but faithfully. Amen? And that's important for us to keep in mind here, West Charlotte Church, as we look to start the process of nominations for elders and deacons here at this church over the next year, Lord willing. We should be looking to nominate those whose lives reflect an intimate relationship with God that's evidenced by a commitment to obedience to God's will. So brothers and sisters, let's strive to be the kind of people and the kind of church community that celebrates our relationship with God by trusting his revealed will, evidenced by knowing it, obeying it, and teaching it to one another. Amen? And finally, our text challenges us to honor our relationship with God by trusting his secret will, by submitting to it. And for many of us, submitting to God's secret will is one of the greatest challenges, if not the greatest challenge, in our relationship with the Lord. Most of us are the type of folk that want to know what's going to happen tomorrow before tomorrow. Amen? And many of us spend a lot of time trying to map out what we think will or could happen in our lives. We make big goals. We create life plans. The new thing now is creating vision boards, right? Filled with all kinds of our desires and dreams for our future. And ain't nothing wrong with that. But that can get real wrong real quick if it's not all fully submitted to God's plans. Amen? Brothers and sisters, here is an unpopular truth, but an important one. Your dreams just might not be part of God's will for your life. God does not exist to fulfill all our dreams. contrary to what a lot of false teachers in the world and even in many churches will tell you today. Instead, the Bible teaches us that God exists to fulfill his own dreams, for his own glory, and for our ultimate good. Amen? And your dream house, or dream car, or career, or dream spouse, or dream children, or dream ministry even, might not be part of God's dream. And I know that at least in my own life, that much of my own anger and frustration and sense of hopelessness sometimes comes from trying to cling to some dream that God is calling me to release and to submit to his will. And again, I know that this is not what the world is telling us, but it is, brothers and sisters, what God is telling his people. Trust me. Trust my will by submitting to it. Amen. And God in his grace has given us a perfect model of what trusting his power and his will looks like in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Just before Jesus was to be arrested and tried and crucified, the Luke 22 passage, the passage Drew read earlier, tells us that Jesus, so consumed with agony over the suffering that he was about to experience, and knowing that the Father had all power, right? He had the power to free him from it. Jesus cries out, "Father, if you are willing, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless," says Jesus, "not my will, but your will, your good and right and perfect will be done." And it was the will of the Father, Scripture tells us, to crush his Son on the cross in order to open a path for many more sons and many more daughters to walk into an eternal relationship with him. Amen. And in this way, brothers and sisters, Jesus was not only our model of what it looks like to trust both God's power and God's will, but in Jesus' faithfulness to do so, Jesus won our forgiveness. The forgiveness that we desperately need for all the ways that we fail every day to trust God the way that we should. For all of our doubt of God's power. For all of our disobedience to God's revealed will. For all our grumbling and rebellion against God when his secret will doesn't line up with our plans. For all of that, brothers and sisters, Jesus went to the cross to pay the hell penalty that we deserved. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. And finally, brothers and sisters, Jesus was not only our model and not only our forgiveness, but he also became our power. Through Jesus' power-filled resurrection from the dead, Jesus won for us the gift of the Holy Spirit, y'all. The Holy Spirit, who is the one who uses the powerful tools of God's word and prayer and the sacraments, right, to empower us to actually grow in our ability to trust him. To trust God's power even when things seem hopeless. To trust God's revealed will even in the face of the greatest temptations. And to trust God's secret will even in great suffering and disappointment. And you know what else the Holy Spirit does for us, y'all? He reminds us, he speaks to our hearts that the Lord loves us no less when we stumble and struggle to trust him. Amen. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, God himself provides us the grace we need to trust him and to experience the peace and the joy that comes from a trust-filled relationship with Him. Isn't God good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for being a trustworthy God. Thank You for Your grace that enables us to trust You. We need it. And we trust that You'll continue to provide it. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.